Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our second reading to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel, that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and to offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we're going to divide the chapter into three sections again. The first section has to do with where the offerings are offered. The second has to do with blood and how it is to be handled. And the third has to do with the man that would eat any animal that was found, not killed by him, but an animal that perhaps he came across in the field or something like that. Okay? So, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, we have where offerings are to be offered. Beloved, I think that this passage runs up against a lot of difficulty in our day because we have downplayed the necessity of public worship today. And in downplaying the necessity of public worship, we have downplayed a very key element of the religion of the Lord. God would have us worship socially. God would have us worship with one another. Some of our brethren, whom we love, have even gotten themselves mistaken on this. And they were perhaps some of the first to deny that worship in person was of necessity. Just a couple of years ago, you all remember what I'm talking about. We say from Hebrews chapter 10 that gathering is a part of the element, that assembling is indeed what is required, that we should not forsake the assembling one of another. Now, we must understand that when Moses writes chapter 17 here, that all of the story is not yet told. The story is going to unfold as the people will settle in the land. What happens here with a right application of this passage means that the people of Israel will offer no offerings at all for the bulk of the year. But three times in the year they are required to come to the Lord and to offer an offering unto Him. And then any other time they can afford it voluntarily, they are told that they may come and to offer that offering and to bring the Levite with them. For instance, if it's a peace offering, that the Levite may eat with them. And so there is an advantage, if you will, to being of one of those tribes that are proximal, more proximal, if you will, to Jerusalem than others. Because you might come before the Lord with an offering more often. If you found that that was helpful for your soul, you might even want to get up and move. And move, if you were in the north, if you're in the northern kingdom, to move to the southernmost border of your inheritance, if possible. Right? Or to find yourself in such a way that you would desire that spiritual advantage more than the temporal advantage. So Moses will command the people of God, and remember that this is simply a part of our regulation of worship, that God commands how he is to be worshipped. He says, when you offer to me, you offer at the tabernacle, and the priest will offer for you. You don't offer for yourselves. You're not your own priests. And in the days of the church's minority here in the Old Testament, they were also known as a kingdom of priests. I hope you will remember that what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 is simply a quotation of Exodus chapter 19. They were a kingdom of priests even in those days, yet they were not competent to come to God with their own offerings. The Lord had set up an officership in the church to do that for them. And may I say that this persists to this day. If you look at the standard works on Presbyterian church government and the eldership of the church and the visible church and the necessity of all of that, men like George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, and so on, what you'll find is they reference all the way back to the differentiation of elders in the days of Moses. They believed, and so does your pastor, that this is something that God set up in those days and continues into these days. That there is something necessary in the public worship that cannot be had anywhere else. If you want to read a little bit more on that, you'll read David Clarkson's sermon called Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private, and his comments on Psalm 87, the first few verses there, where Reverend Clarkson will say, that there are several reasons here that we can draw out of that passage when the Lord says, God loveth the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. There are several things that go on in the public worship that are not lawful in private worship. The preaching of the word, this in-person thing that we do here, this interactive non-spectator sport that we partake of here. As a preacher, I will tell you that I believe it's impossible to preach to an audience that is not there. Some of you will watch me looking around as I'm preaching. Believe it or not, maybe you don't know this about yourself, you're interacting with me, and I'm interacting with you. We are having something of a conversation here. The communication is not just one-sided, although there's only one person talking. It's not just one-sided. This is the ordinance that God has ordained. And it's through that foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save his people. So there are things we don't do in private when we worship. There are things you don't do in your closet that are appropriate here. There are things you don't do in your families that are appropriate here. We read the Westminster Directory for family worship. And one of those very interesting comments is, make sure that you're not meeting with other families too often so as to usurp the rightful place of public worship. There was a day in my own Christian career where I had no understanding of that at all. Thankfully, the Lord has turned my thinking on that. And I pray that he's turned all of our thinking on that. The temptation then, if we go outside of God's ordained method of worshiping him, is to sacrifice to devils. That's what it says here. To sacrifice to devils. So if you think then that it's okay to worship the Lord on his day, on the lake with a fishing pole in your hand, on the links with a golf club in your hand, at the shooting range with a weapon in your hand, keep in mind that Moses will call that a species of sacrificing unto devils. You're not really worshiping the Lord at all. It's something else instead. Well, this is a very convicting thing, yet I know I'm, quote, preaching to the choir. That's right. Because you're here. You recognize the importance of that. So this draws us into prayer that we would think more upon it ourselves, make a better use of it, improve in our use of the public worship, and then we might also want to pray for the visible church that has suffered a blow with regard to public worship, especially in our day, as we received teaching from the civil magistrate that said, you can worship at home, and we said, yeah, you're right, we can, when we never should have said that. Okay, so that's the first section. God has a right, then, to dictate how he will be worshipped. The second section, beginning now in verse 10. Oh, by the way, it says that this man will be cut off from among his people. I'm with Gillespie on this. I think that being cut off means you're excommunicated. There are other times when you might come under also a civil judgment and be taken out and stoned. But the church didn't do that. The church simply cut off people. That meant they put them outside of the visible church. They could be received back again through that great big word that the Jews used called exomologesis. That is, they could repent and be restored, just like we can today. But there was a time where people would be put out, cut off from the worshiping assembly. Okay, now in verse 10, we have the handling of blood. So there are two things I think that will help us background-wise to understand this passage and other places like it. The first thing is that God claims to be the author of life, and so blood belongs to him. Life is in the blood. You don't live without your blood. The Bible's not a science book, but we understand that's a true statement. You don't live without blood. Blood is the lifeblood of life, isn't it? We get that, okay? But God claims that for his own because he is the giver of life. And so all blood that is shed, no matter if it is for an offering or if it is for food, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. And so even if you're in the field hunting and you kill an animal, the Lord says you'll open up the earth and you'll pour it out and you'll cover it with dust. It's not yours, it's mine. You'll give it to me in that way, even if it's for food. If it's for sacrifice, then you will do what I've told you to do with it. You will sprinkle it at the base of the altar. You'll smear it on the horns of the altar. You'll take it in the veil and sprinkle it seven times. Whatever I've told you to do with it there for sacrifice, you'll do that with it. It's not yours, it's mine. I'm the author of life. But there's another thing that God will say about blood that we need to remember, and that is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so to shed blood indiscriminately, when blood is given in the sacramental sense for the remission of sins, simply to shed blood illicitly, indiscriminately, without plan and purpose, is to partake of violence, right? And so that also is to be punished. This teaches us, doesn't it, to have a thorough respect for all kinds of life. Not only life especially created in God's image, but even the life that we would bring to an end in our eating, right? For our daily food. This is something that God has given to men, that they should be able to eat meat and so on. Those who tell us that meat is murder, they're wrong. They don't know the Lord. The Lord says, I've given you these clean animals in the Old Testament, and then every beast now in the New. And yet, we are to, in that general equity sense, have respect for the giving of life, and that we don't take it indiscriminately or wastefully. And this is what the handling of the blood tells us. And so we don't go out to hunt just for the, quote, sport of killing things. We make use of the meat, the food that we gather when hunting. We offer that honor to God because it is God who is the giver of life, and it's not ours to take indiscriminately. But then all of this points to the shedding of Christ's blood and remission of sins by Him. And so any pouring out of blood ought to be a source of meditation for us. Jesus will use that very metaphor Himself. He will say, my blood is true drink. My body is true food. And so He will take something that we do almost every day. I say almost because I know some of you indiscriminately fast and you'll miss a day of food every now and then. But something we do almost every day when we put some kind of something in our mouths, Jesus will make use of that in your eating and drinking. Paul says, you'll glorify me. And one of the ways we glorify God in our eating and drinking is that we remember in some cases when we eat, something else must die, so that we will remember for us to live eternally, Jesus Christ must die and shed His blood. Well, these are deep and weighty things. And then the third section, beginning in verse 15. Every soul that eateth that which dieth of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. And what I think that means is he's going to be cut off from his people. There's no expiation. There's no forgiveness. There's no restoration. So he was in the field. He was faint. He had no weapon. He thought he had two choices, either starve or take up this animal that has died of itself. And so in that extremity, he was allowed by God to do that. Yet he was also to recognize how that was out of the order of things, that blood was not handled rightly. It was not shed properly. It was not poured out on the ground as water. And so he had to acknowledge that by being unclean until the even and then washing his clothes in testimony to his doing things apart from the commandment of God, even if it was an extremity. And then he could come back into the camp. Or if he refused to wash himself, if he said, I am innocent, then he was cut off from his people and he bore his iniquity because he refused to acknowledge God's propriety and God's use of blood. And remember that that final and fullest use of blood is indeed for the remission of sins. So it would be, in that sense, an Old Testament denial of the gospel that we're talking about here. All right? That ends our reading of Leviticus chapter 17. Let's stand.